you know, I probably should just pray now to collect my thoughts. So let me just pray and invite the Holy Spirit to be with us during this time of teaching, then we'll dive right in. Lord God, we are excited to be able to begin to gather again, because community is just part of who you are, Lord. And yeah, that's praise for you. You've sustained us during this time, and we continue to ask you to sustain us as a people and as individuals during this time. We pray for health, for safety for everybody, and we pray for spiritual revival and renewal. We know people are hurting in this time, Lord, and we pray that we would be used in a mighty way to touch people with a unique opportunity that we may never have again in our lifetime. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so 2 years ago, across the country, there were multiple reports of consumers having explosions in their kitchens where cans were spontaneously combusting, causing even third-degree burns. What was the culprit of these mysterious, spontaneous combustions? Cans of kitchen spray. You know, you're like your nonstick spray, like Pam. There was a fatal, fundamental design flaw in the venting of the can, where the cans had these vents on the bottom. If you ever looked at one of those cans, they have like a little hole in the bottom that's got like a plug, and it's supposed to kind of change the pressure, and it did the opposite and actually increased the pressure rather than lowering the pressure. And so if you happen to, you know, be making pancakes in the morning, and you got your griddle there, and it's nice and hot, ready to go, and you spray it down with your Pam, and then you put the can next to it because you're going to spray again for your next batch, that can would start to get hot, and it would overpressurize, and boom. That's a good morning for you, isn't it? That'll wake up the family. Kids, get out of bed, or I'm going to bring the can of Pam into your bedroom right now. So these people suffered all sorts of serious injuries, burns on their chest, face, and hands, and they found out it was this fundamental flaw. And that started me thinking, because I was kind of doing this message and reading this passage, I started thinking, you know, I think what this passage is really about is the fundamental flaw that's in the human heart. And so this morning, I really have three questions for us that I want us to examine and to unpack. And the first question is, what is the fundamental flaw of the human heart? I think there is one. So what is it? What does it look like? How do we know it's there? Just kind of all that stuff. What is this fundamental flaw? What is this thing that, at its very essence, causes us certain doom? You know, when we talk about flaws, if you're writing stories, for characters, you have minor flaws, major flaws, and fatal flaws, right? Minor flaws are what? Flaws that kind of maybe the character has and impact them a little bit, but that's no big deal. A major flaw is a serious, significant flaw that impacts the character, and then a fatal flaw is a flaw that's so terrible it wrecks the character. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, Superman. What's his flaw? Kryptonite. Is that minor, major, or fatal? Fatal. How come we don't have any other comic book characters, by the way, that are like all powerful with just kind of that one huge flaw? Because it's boring, right? I mean, that's why we've seen the rise of Spider-Man, all these kind of guys, because they have all sorts of flaws. You know, Superman, he has one flaw. Otherwise, he's like perfect, right? So he's boring. Well, as humans, what is our fundamental flaw? Question one. Question two, what does Jesus do when he encounters this flaw? I think that's a really interesting question. What does Jesus do when he encounters this fundamental flaw that we all have? And then the third question that we'll answer this morning, how can we begin to overcome this flaw? If you recognize it, you know what it is, how can you begin to overcome it? So we're going to be looking in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32. So you can turn there now if you want, and we'll read the passage. As you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of background. Matthew has kind of been taking the life of Jesus from his birth, his announcement, all the way through his ministry, and now we're in the final week of Jesus' life. And if you'll notice, in terms of like timing, when you read biblical accounts, it's always interesting to note when time slows down. That's the author's notice to you to pay attention more. And so how old is Jesus about this time of his life? 30 to 33, somewhere in there. And we covered all of Jesus' life up till now in about 20 or so chapters. And then beginning in chapter 20, 21, we have the final week of Jesus' life, right? We started last week in 21 where he enters on Palm Sunday, right? And there's all this hoopla. And then we get a whole week, which covers like 8 chapters of the book of Matthew, of the life of Jesus. So we're still in like day 2 or 3 of the final week of Jesus' life. And he's going to be teaching at the temple. And the leaders of Israel aren't going to be very happy with Jesus' teaching. So they're going to confront him. He's going to respond to their confrontation. Then he's going to tell a parable. So it's Matthew 21, 23 through 32. This is what he says here. This is what the scripture says. And when he entered the temple, that's Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you a question. And if you will tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus said, "The baptism of John, was it from God or from men? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves. And they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, the people will be angry at us. And we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So the leaders turn back to Jesus and they say, "We do not know." And he says to them, "Well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He says, "What do you think? A man had 2 sons. And he went to the first and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and he said the same thing. And he said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two of them did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." This is God's word. So I think it really does get to this idea of what is the fundamental flaw of the human heart. And I think we see right away this kind of framing up and forming for us. Okay, the chief priests and the elders of the people come up to Jesus as he was teaching. And for this to really make sense to you, you've got to understand a little bit about Jewish history. And at this time and place in the world, if you were a rabbi, how did you get that position as rabbi? You couldn't just proclaim yourself rabbi. You would have had another rabbi who would, you would kind of be under him, learning from him, being his disciple. And then he would kind of say, "Okay, you know, you're smart enough now, know enough, you have enough wisdom, whatever, you've done it long enough. You're going from apprentice to master," right? You're becoming a rabbi. And then there would be some kind of authority, a board, some kind of group that would kind of recognize and kind of give you the stamp of approval. Yes, you are a rabbi of the Pharisees. Remember, there's all sorts of religious groups that were also kind of weirdly political at the same time. So you had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, you had Essenes, you had Herodians, you had Zealots, you had all these different kinds of groups, and they would each mint their own kind of rabbis. Well, who minted Jesus? Who gave Jesus his card, you know? Like, as a pastor, I have a card in here someplace that says, "I'm a pastor," right? And I use it to park right near the hospital when I go there to visit people. That's maybe the only perk that I can think of that I get, right? It's kind of funny. And so there's an authorization board that gives that to me. I have to sit in front of a group and answer theological questions. And then they go and interview people that knew me and said, "Yes, we recognize you should be a pastor." Well, who did that for Jesus? That's what's going on in the minds of these leaders and elders, because Jesus has no external rabbi that gave him the stamp of approval. He didn't sit under his feet for so many years. There's no group that kind of gave him this authorization. So they come to him and they go, "Who are you? Where do you get this authority to do the things that you're doing? And who gave it to you in the first place? That's what they're asking him. What rabbi did you train under and what board certified you, Jesus? Right? That's what they're really getting at. That's what this question about authority is all about. Where did this kind of stuff come from? They're basically also saying, by the way, in case you don't get it, we don't recognize your authority. Right? That's the implicit statement there. We don't recognize you, Jesus. What are you doing teaching here at the temple? And by the way, we're really angry at you yesterday for kicking out all the moneylenders. So that really chapped our hide, and now you're here teaching again in the morning, and we're pretty upset. We don't like it. Their questions reveal that they are really resistant to recognizing the identity of Jesus. And I think they're resistant to recognizing his identity at multiple levels. Okay, first of all, I think they're culturally resistant to recognizing who Jesus is. Their cultural expectations make it difficult for them to perceive the truth about Jesus. Here's what I mean. In that culture, they had an expectation about who Messiah would be and how he would come. And what was their expectation? They think back to King David. And what do we know about David? Is David a warrior? Yeah. Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s, and they would sing songs about it. So in their mind's eye, they think, well, we know Messiah, King of David, there's all this lineage kind of stuff, and when he comes back, if he's going to be like David, that means he's going to come back and kick butt and take names. Goodbye, Romans. Hello, Jerusalem. We're going to be our own country again. We're taking over the place. Back like the good old days. That's what they're thinking. Does Jesus come that way? Is he kicking butt and taking names? Is he leading troops to fight the Romans? No, he's saying, yeah, pay Caesar his taxes. They go, this is not the Messiah that we know. So they have these cultural expectations that make it difficult for them to perceive the truth. They think that Messiah, secondly, would kind of go along with them, that they would fit perfectly into his new rule and reign. We're the spiritual leaders. We're the political leaders. This Messiah is going to come back, and he'll just kind of do what we want. I mean, that's really kind of the idea, right? That's what they're thinking. That's how they're acting. They have this desire for control, I think, that makes them really difficult for them to see Jesus in a position of authority over them. They want to maintain that position of control and power and influence. They think that Messiah would praise them, not castigate them, because they obeyed the law so well. And this goes way back right into the history of Israel, 500, 600, 700 years. Israel goes into a period of captivity in Babylon, and that really roots out all of their sin and their waywardness. But after that, they became slaves, totally slaves to the law, where they thought obeying the law was more important than anything else. Jesus' point and the way he lived his life is that it doesn't mean anything if your heart's not in it. Well, so they had this position of power. They had this position of authority. Jesus challenges this authority, and therefore he challenges their power. And I've got a great kind of quote here from Tim Keller. He says this. He says, the more moral, the more religious, the more you excelled at studying the Bible, the more you excelled at being moral and right and good and obedient in every way, the more likely you were to hate Jesus. He's writing about the leaders in that day. He says, you know why this is? This is the point. If the fundamental problem with our hearts is that we hate grace and its implications, we hate the implications that everything we have is a gift, because the implications mean we're not in control. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the elders, all of that group, they hate Jesus because he represents a loss of power and control. That's the second kind of reason why they can't see him. Third, the hardness of their hearts makes it so that they do not want to see Jesus for who he is. Because if he is sent by God, then he deserves worship. But they're so hard-hearted, they don't want to see this here. John MacArthur says this. He says, if the Bible proves itself as divine, then why do most people still not believe it? The problem arises from the condition that Jesus explains, that the person who desires to do God's will can see the teaching of Christ is from God. The foundational problem is that sinful humans do not want to do God's will. because they are blinded by the darkness of sin and the devil, and therefore they cannot see the self-authenticating glory of the Scriptures. The person who has their will set on doing what is evil will not submit to God's authority, since they think of it as foolishness. They love the darkness instead of turning to the light of the Word. So I think we see there's cultural prohibitions for that group. There's issues of control, and there's issues of sin and hard-heartedness. All of that is kind of wrapped up in why they can't see Jesus for who he is. That's the fundamental flaw. We can't see him, and we also resist seeing Jesus for who he is. Just like they do, we resist it. And why? I think our reasons are very similar to their reasons. First of all, we have cultural expectations that are ingrained into us that deny the truth of Scripture and deny the truth of Jesus. One of those things, I think, is this whole idea of the supremacy of science. If you were to do a Google search right now for science versus religion, and please don't do it, I'm just saying if, I think the latest tabulation is you'd find 112 million hits on science versus religion. We've got this ingrained into us in every way, shape possible in our culture that science has disproved religion, that science is superior to religion, that science trumps all, that we need this kind of rational, logical reason to do anything. In our culture, believing in God, believing in the supernatural, whatever it is, many view as a choice. They see it as equal to believing in fairy tales or myths or legends, right? I mean, we equate people in our culture who believe in religion, who believe in the supernatural, who believe in Jesus, we equate them with flat earthers, Holocaust deniers, anti-vaxxers. We kind of lump everybody together like that. But I think there's a fundamental problem with that kind of assumption. How do you prove the supernatural by natural means? I asked the men a couple Saturdays ago when we were talking, I said, you know, do aliens exist? How would you know? What if the aliens are so powerful that they completely can hide their existence from you? I mean, if you asked ants, if humans exist, what is the ant's response going to be? What's a human? Right? They won't know. So there's problems in that kind of idea of we put science in front of supernatural things because you can't prove one and the other. It's a huge problem, but that keeps us from seeing who Jesus is. We use this kind of cultural predisposition to really avoid the true issue, which is Jesus. What people do, what we do in our culture, instead of dealing with Jesus, is we say, oh, well, what about the Big Bang? What about evolution? What about this, this, this? We throw up all of these things, these red herrings. Can I tell you something? You've got to first deal with who Jesus is to see him clearly. You got to deal with who he is. And if you start to look into his history, what are you going to find? You're going to find that there are many, many prophecies that Jesus fulfills completely that were hundreds of years old. You're going to find in the Scriptures, there are things contained in the Scriptures that speak to its truth that any outside observer would admit. For example, the first people to see the resurrected Jesus were women. But women weren't trusted, reliable sources of authority or witness in that culture. So why would their stories be in the Scripture? You've got eyewitness accounts of disciples that wrote down their stories, and then they passed that on to their followers. We could go on and on and on about all the evidence for Jesus. You have to deal with Jesus, not all the other stuff that gets thrown up that obscures your vision of him. Also, can we just kind of get more practical? We all have a desire for control, and this keeps us from seeing Jesus for who he is. Is there anybody here who does not want to be in control of their life? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? We want to be in control, and that desire causes us to balk at the divinity of Jesus, and we reduce him to just being a wise man. Did you know that 52% of Americans believe that Jesus was only a wise man? Can I tell you how disturbing that is? Because Jesus claimed to be God. Now look, if somebody claims to be God, would you ever follow them? Some guy's on the street corner saying, I'm God. What do you think about that person? He's crazy, right? You're not going to follow him, right? 52% of people believe that Jesus was just a wise man. If he's only a wise man and he made those claims, you better burn your Bible. But if he did make those claims and he really is God, then you absolutely have to follow him, and that gets to issues of control. Because if he is God, then I have to follow him. And then there's this other problem. Our hearts are hard, and we're resistant to grace. That's just kind of the nature of it, right? Resist that. If we receive grace, then I'm indebted to somebody else, and that's also giving up that kind of issue of control. So we're faced with this real kind of challenge in admitting who Jesus is and seeing who he is. And it's a challenge because nobody else can see it if they don't know him. I want you to imagine with me, for example, a thought experiment, okay? I want you to pretend for a moment that everyone in the world is blind. Can you see it? Nobody has sight. And then one day, suddenly, you are granted sight. Can you convince your neighbors that you can see? How would you go about doing that? Their whole reality tells them that you're just making stuff up. See, spiritual vision comes from God. Seeing Jesus who he is comes from God. Our fundamental flaw is that we cannot see him. We're blind. And when your eyes get opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you try to persuade other people, they can't see. The Pharisees can't see. They're blind. We can't see. We're blind. And I think this truth extends beyond just knowing Jesus. Because maybe you're saying, Lewis, that's all fine and good. You're talking to people that don't know Jesus, but I know him. I say, okay, that's true. But I think this truth of seeing Jesus extends not just to who he is as a person, but also what he teaches. And here's what I mean by that. We take the teachings of Jesus and we twist them to conform them to what we want. We say something like this. Well, Jesus, I mean, I know that you said that really sexual relations should only be between a husband and a wife, but I just want to live with my girlfriend. And we're committed to each other, so that's like marriage. That's okay, right? You see what we do? We start to kind of twist what Jesus says, because we don't see him as clearly as we can. Let's get really, really culturally relevant. What is the number one issue that people say they disagree with Christianity about? Abortion, hell. Right now, the number one hot topic is gender identity and sexuality, homosexuality. What does the scripture say about those things? What we do as a culture is we say, I don't like that. So we twist the scriptures to say things that Jesus never intended. Jesus intends marriage to be one flesh between a man and a woman. That can't be achieved with male relations. That can't be achieved with female relations only. There's a reason that man is lonely and needed a helpmate who was a woman. Now, if you don't agree with me, that doesn't mean that we have to cancel each other, right? Which is what our culture seems to be in the process of doing right now, doesn't it? Why can't we talk and engage one another and listen to each other? You know, you don't agree with me, you are welcome at this church. And we will try to show you what Scripture is teaching, and I will listen to you. And I've heard everything on this. I'm totally open to listening. I know the other pastors are too. But this is one of those issues where we try to twist the teachings of Jesus because we don't want to deal with who he is, because we can't see who he is. So if the fundamental problem of the human heart is that we can't see Jesus clearly because we hate grace, we hate what he's giving us because we want to be in control, then I would also have to say that religion is not only no solution to the problem, it's perhaps the most insidious form of the problem. And by religion, I mean using conformed behaviors to try to control God, right? Because what I can do in religion is obey as a way to control. Think about how many people are in all sorts of churches today and they're going there because they want to look good to other people, or it's culturally appropriate. Like in Texas, everybody goes to church. That's why every church in Texas is a mega church, right? I mean, small churches in Texas are 5,000 people because everybody goes to church in Texas, except that all the Californians are moving there now, so we'll see about that. Right? But it's a cultural thing, right? That's what we do all the time, is this kind of stuff, to look good. Look how good I am. Look at what I've done. You owe me God. Religion is just one more way of being in control, and the Pharisees and religious leaders are the pure epitome of that. And it totally blinds them to seeing Jesus. Are you seeing what I'm talking about? Can you see this in your own life to some extent? So what does Jesus do when he encounters this flaw? This is our second kind of question. What does Jesus do when he encounters this flaw? Is that he pushes and tests the Pharisees with this question. Now, we're going to get a series of conversations over the next couple of chapters between Jesus and the Pharisees and the leaders. And so Jesus wins this one, round one, 1-0 Jesus. By the end, I think it's 5-0 Jesus or 6-0 Jesus, right? He just trounces them every single time. So they're trying to trap him by asking this question because they want Jesus to say, well, I get my authority from God, because then they could accuse him of blasphemy. So what does he do to them? He asks this question as a way of falling into their trap. But I think it's interesting is that he basically asked them the exact same question that they asked him. They said, what authority do you have? And he says, well, where does John's authority come from? Let's think about this for a second. Jesus actually answers their question by asking this question. Because what was John's message? What? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? What was Jesus' message? Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Same identical message. What did John do when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He confirms the identity of Jesus, and then he baptizes Jesus. So if they answer the question about John, they answer their own question they're asking Jesus about himself. Do you see that? Jesus is very tricky. You don't want to get Jesus in a, you know, conversational debate because he's going to trounce you every single time. So they realize they're trapped by this question because he's pushing them to try to realize who he is. So they realize they're trapped because if they say that John is from heaven, then they'd be like, well, why didn't you believe? And by extension, then why don't you believe me? But if they say he's from man, his authority is from man, they know there are huge crowds listening to this debate go on right now at the Temple Mount, right? Hundreds, if not thousands of people are tuning in to this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And if they say, well, John's authority was from man, the crowd's going to go crazy. They're going to lose their own position and power. Jesus, just like he does with the Pharisees, tests our vision of who he is as well. And here's how he does that. Here's how he tests us. With them, he asks a question. With us, what he does is he tests us with trials in life. Because he wants us to realize who he is and that he is in total control. He puts us into financial difficulty to push us to rely on him. Will we find ourselves in a place of worry and fear, trying harder to solve our own financial issues? Mounting credit card debt, a low-paying job or no job, maybe got laid off in the pandemic, you're worried about rent. What's going to happen when this rent protection expires? Jesus might be putting you through the mill right now, testing you to see, will you see me as the one who's in control of everything that I provide for my people? Will you see me? He might be testing you that way. Or he leaves us in a relational desert. When we're desperate for companionship, maybe you're single and you absolutely desperately want that special someone in your life. Where are they, Jesus? You're so desperate that you're like, I'm just going to go find somebody. Doesn't matter who they are. I need to feel some kind of human touch or love or companionship. And what Jesus is saying is, you need to trust me to do things the right way and to realize that I am the true and perfect companion. Nobody else is going to satisfy you except for me. Will you see me that way? Right now, some of you are unhappy because God is sending you these messages with these tests. That's what he's doing. He's sending you messages, and things are happening in your life to prove that you're not in control. that you're not in charge, that you are a dependent creature on him. Will you open your eyes? Or will you resist? It's not that sometimes we have to rely on God. It's all the time we have to rely on God. And to the extent that you see that is the extent that you begin to see him. This is how life goes. So in order to hear these messages from Jesus clearly, in order to see Jesus clearly, you must first have the will and the desire to see him as he is. And this is something that the Pharisees do not have. They don't want to see him as he is. If you want to see Jesus clearly, you must first have the desire to see him. It starts there. So if you're in the middle of one of these tests and you don't search for spiritual meaning, if you're not looking for what Jesus is doing, then you're going to continue to be blind and you're going to be angry about life and you're going to be railing against it going, why? Because all you're seeing is Jesus as some wise man, some human person that has no spiritual power, that didn't actually save you from your sins if you will just yield to him. If you don't do that, you'll never see the truth. So that's kind of what Jesus does when he sees this flaw in us, is he tests us, he pushes us to see him. How do you begin to overcome this fatal flaw, this resistance to Jesus, to seeing him as he is? How do you begin to overcome it? Well, first of all, I want you to see he tells this parable. He says, this guy has two sons. And he goes to the first one and he says, I need you to go in the vineyard today and work. Now, I want you to recognize something right away. The fact that the sons aren't already in the vineyard means they don't normally work in the vineyard. So this caught them by surprise. And what does the first son do? He says, I will not. Now, let me tell you, maybe you American parents with your Western ways and very permissive niceties are okay with kids telling you, I will not. But in an ancient Near East patriarchal culture where father is everything, for a son to tell his father, a grown son who can go work in a vineyard on his own, I will not, is an ultimate insult. He's basically saying, I'm not even part of this family. Sons would never do this. And this kind of direct speech, not only is it shocking that he says it, but it's so direct. If you know anything about ancient Near East cultures or Oriental cultures, nothing is that direct. Everything is kind of sidestep, a little bit to the side, one way or another. You never just directly confront somebody like that. It's a huge insult. I will not. And takes off. But he comes back later and does it. Okay. Now the other son, the good son. Sure, Dad, I'll go right now. And then what does he do? He doesn't go at all. And Jesus says, which son obeyed? The son who insulted, the son who resisted, the son who said no way, but then later came back, or the son who said, yeah, sure, but then never did it? Which son actually obeyed? The first one, right? What this is showing us is that it doesn't matter what you've done in your past. What matters is if you're going to obey Jesus now. That's what matters. That means that you can come to Jesus' kingdom no matter who you are and what you've done. I don't care if you've murdered 50 people. If you come to Jesus in genuine faith and repentance, there's a place for you at the table of the Lord. But if you think that you can be goody two-shoes and not actually obey, there is no place for you. And that's a scary thing. So how do you begin to overcome the fatal flaw we have of not being able to see Jesus clearly? Start obeying. Now, this is the strangest thing, because there have been study after study that shows that your actions change your perceptions. So when you have a certain mindset and you want to change it, what do you have to do? You have to take action. Simple example. I've used this before. You want to work out. You want to get in shape. What should you do first? Adopt the mindset of, I love to work out. And then you wake up in a couple of weeks thinking those positive thoughts and suddenly you've got ripped abs? Or do you have to begin to get out the door and go walk around your neighborhood or go to the gym or be in your garage with your weights or whatever, because we're all in a pandemic, right? Working out. And then what happens is that your actions change your mentality. And what you find is that you begin to enjoy working out. You begin to enjoy getting in shape, and it actually changes how you think. So Jesus is telling us here in this parable, if you want to see me clearly, you have to do actions. You have to get into the vineyard. You have to obey. I think kind of as we start to wrap some stuff up here, maybe the final kind of thoughts I want you to think about is, okay, that's great. I want to begin to obey. How do I get the power to start obeying? It's not going to be a matter of your own will. You have to have the will to see Jesus. You have to want to see him. But it goes beyond that, right? Because we know that there are none who seek after God on their own. Our mouths are an open grave, the scripture says. We're not going to seek him unless he comes in and begins to transform us and change us from the inside out. And the way that you begin to do that is you have to see Jesus as a son, just like these sons here. Except that Jesus didn't say, I will not. He said, I will go into the vineyard. And then he didn't take off and not do the work. He came and completed the work. When you see Jesus as the true and perfect son, and to the extent that you see that is the extent to which you can begin to see him clearly. And that's what it's all about. That he came and followed the Father's will completely and perfectly. He lived the life you should have lived. He went into the vineyard and did the work. You know what? I resist going into the vineyard all the time. How about you? He went into the vineyard. He didn't say no. He went in and he did the work. And when I see that, I go, okay, Holy Spirit, talk to me. Bring me in. I want that. I want to see him clearly. I want to have my eyes wide opened. When you see that, to the extent that you see that, Holy Spirit comes inside of you, begins to transform you from the inside out, and you become a different people. We become a different church. We live in a way that is so winsome and powerful and attractive to our culture that other people want it because you know what? They know something's broken. They know our world is broken. They just don't want to yield control. And we got to show them Jesus is a safe place. He runs my life way better than I ever could. But it's hard to know that if you're not on the inside. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you to give us eyes to see you clearly. Eyes to know who you are, to not obfuscate our vision of you, to block it, to hinder it. Help us to see your truth and your teaching clearly, what you want for us. I pray that we would see that, recognize that we're resistant to seeing you, and come to you and just begin to obey and trust that you will change our hearts and that you will open our eyes as we do that. In your name we pray. Amen. We have our communion element set up. What a beautiful example of obedience than the cross, right? And next week, we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. But today, yeah, today, as you go take communion, I want you to dwell on the fact that Jesus was so obedient that you can be too. And that when you obey that way, your eyes get opened wide and ask him to reveal himself to you this morning in our communion time. That bread and that cup represent his body and his blood that he shed for you. He shed all of himself for you. Not a pint of his blood, all of his blood for you to cleanse you from your sin. So I ask that you would just go there and meditate on that in the next few minutes. Thank you.